Today, we have a book that would be rated MA if it were shown on TV, so it should be a fun one. Let me open us in word of prayer. Angela, you want a chair? Okay. Father, thank you. I say it all the time, but I am always so grateful for our freedom and ability to gather, for your commandments that we should gather, because it is for our good. What a joy it is to have a Sabbath where we can rest, where we can pause from our toil and our labor, because we trust that you can prosper us more in 6 days than we can for ourselves in 7. And you have set it up for us to gather, to be encouraged, to have fellowship, to hear your word taught, to hear your word sung, to hear your word preached. And God, I pray that your word would indeed minister to our hearts today, that we would gaze deeply into the word of your scripture, and that in doing so, our hearts and our minds would be changed, that we would be conformed more into the image of our Savior, for that is what this is all about. Be with us during our time this morning, Lord. Open our minds to see what you have put for our edification and instruction in your scriptures. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome, welcome. All right. So this is, I need to sync my numbers up. It says 43 on the page. This is actually, I think, less than 44. Whatever. We're in it. The timeline at the top there, you can see that we're covering today the book of Judges. So we're going to cover the timeline of the period of the Judges. We don't know exactly the hard time for what would be the period of the judges. And it's a little fuzzy anyway, because who's the last judge of Israel?
Samuel.
Very good. That's my son. He got it right. Yay! Samuel is the last judge of Israel. Samuel is not mentioned in the book of Judges. So, you know, the end time of when do you cut off that period? Well, I mean, it's a little iffy. Do you cut off the period when Samuel anoints Saul king? Do you cut off the period at the end of the book of Judges? Do you cut off the period when Samuel dies? Right? There's not necessarily a clear answer here. But more or less, roughly, I'm going to say the period of the Judges, based on a traditional date of the Exodus being 1446 BC, and by now you ought to understand how that influences the rest of these timelines, but it goes from roughly 1350 BC to roughly 1050 BC. If you come in your studies and you're like, nope, it's 1312 to 1074, we can still be friends. You will be wrong, but we can still be friends. And then you can see in there, I've placed a dot with the book of Ruth, which obviously did not take place in a single year. But I've got a guess there as to when that happened, and we'll be working with Ruth next time. But this time, we're in the book of Judges, which basically picks up where the book of Joshua left off. So Joshua dies, as we looked at last time, at about 1375 BC, right? Based on him being 40 years old, right after the Exodus, that would have been 1445. He dies at 110, so he's born in 1485, dies in 1375. And then the end of the book of Joshua goes like this. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Wow, that's a pretty good legacy. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Ooh, getting better. And had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now, if you're like me, Joshua ends on a right page in your Bible. You flip over to the backside of that, and Israel falls off a cliff. That's how thick this cliff is, okay? It gets bad in a hurry. But it seems like from the death of Joshua, I'm going to go with roughly 25 years of the elders who outlive him, that the people of Israel continue to do what is right, and then it goes downhill fast. So, the book of Judges, it's very interesting. There is a ton of detail in it that we will not be able to get to. I'm trying to pick it up the pace. We're doing a book a week. It's fun, y'all. Go read it. What I'm going to try to do today is to give you a lens to look at the book so that when you do go look at the details, you've got kind of a framework to hang those details on. As I mentioned before, the book of Judges is explicit. It is graphic. It is not a rosy picture of the people of Israel. We talked about this some back in the book of Genesis. You know, it shows kind of the warts of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, because, spoiler alert, that book's not about them. Genesis, who is Genesis about?
Creation.
Jesus! Yes! The book of Genesis is about Jesus, because you get to Genesis 49, you get to the blessing of Jacob on the tribes of Israel, and it speaks of the coming of the one from Judah who has the scepter between his legs. That's the whole point. Yeah, does it talk about creation? Absolutely, no question. Does it talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Yes, it does. But it talks about them to point to Christ. So the book of Genesis is about Jesus. The book of Judges is also about Jesus. But the book of Judges, like, I don't think you could make it into a movie. Seriously. Because no Christian would let their kids watch this story or these stories, right? So it's interesting. However, what I'm going to argue is God inspired this. And God inspired this for us, including our children. Now, be sensitive with that. I'm going to let parents decide on their own when to expose their kids to things like rape. But that's in the book. In fact, close your ears. Earmuffs. No, it's fine. No, at the end of the book, there's actually a scene where a woman is gang raped to death overnight. It's not gratuitous. There's a point to why that's in there, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But the point is, man, God doesn't, like, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't pull punches. And when there's a purpose to something, we get some of the gory details. Now, a lot of people have, the modern interpretation of the book of Judges is that all of the judges are actually rather negative. Miles Van Pelt is a guy that I've been listening to a good bit, and he kind of pushes back against that. And I think he makes some good arguments. I don't go all the way with him, because I think he takes almost too rosy a picture of the judges. And we see in here that very clearly the judges, while tools of God that are faithful, are also still sinful and broken people who make mistakes. So I think he tends to make it too good, but he does point out that in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." And I've underlined the four there that come from the book of Judges. And there's actually issues with all four of these, right? Or at least traditionally, Gideon is seen as testing God. Barak is seen as a coward. Samson is a sex-addicted Nazirite, and Jephthah sacrificed his own daughter. And yet, Hebrews 11, if you go down to verse 38, says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." Okay? So, the judges are people of faith. And I'm going to argue that in spite of that, they still have flaws. And so we'll see how that plays together and what the point is of the judges. So, when we keep that in mind, the citation from Hebrews 11, maybe it offers a little bit new understanding or a way to view the book. I don't go with Miles Van Pelt all the way to say that these are all just super commendable folks. But I do think that, I mean, Scripture speaks positively of them, so we should let Scripture interpret Scripture for us. All right, author and timeline. So, this is going to be, from this point forward, a pretty steady refrain. Who wrote Judges? We don't know. We simply don't know. Ancient Jewish tradition will tell us who wrote every book, and it attributes this book to Samuel. But I'm going to argue that I really don't think Samuel could have done... Well, no, I'm sorry. I'm thinking about Ruth. I do think it's very likely that Samuel wrote the book of the Judges. Okay, when we get to Ruth, I'll argue why they say Samuel, but I don't think so, but I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, and then the timeline. This book covers a period of about 300 years from the death of Joshua, or just after, to just before the coming of the last judge, Samuel, who's not mentioned in the book. So, summary of the book. This is how Miles Van Pelt puts it, and I think this is a helpful summary. Judges has two introductions, two conclusions, 12 judges, six major, six minor, and one anti-judge, Abimelech. If you just remember that, I think it will help you frame this. So, we'll go through that, but two introductions, mirrored by two conclusions, and in the middle, you have what he calls the judge sandwich, where you have two groups of three as you go through the six major judges and the six minor judges. And I'll explain the progression of the judges in a minute. So first of all, what is a judge, right? Olivia, when I say what is a judge, tell me what a judge is. Not from the notes, from our context. What's a judge?
Someone in court.
Yep, what's he wearing? So we think of a judge as a guy in a long black robe with a gavel, rendering judgment, or sentencing a criminal. Okay, that's not what, and that's perfectly fine in our context. That's not what the judges are in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, judges are more akin to warlords that God raises up to deliver his people from oppression that they're under. Okay, we do see Deborah at one point judging in the sense of what we would think a modern judge to be, kind of, you know, rendering judgment or whatever. But in the book of Judges, the 12 judges actually are tools that God uses to judge the oppressors. And they judge the oppressors by killing them. Okay? It's military. It is oppressor, oppressed, redemption from that, salvation from that. That's what the judges do. So in that sense, the judge judges these enemies as guilty, right? God raises them up to judge the oppressors of Israel. All right, there's two introductions to the book. The two introductions to the book highlight two different aspects of Israel's state of affairs in the generations following the death of Joshua. Joshua dies three times in the Bible. He dies at the end of the book of Joshua, and he dies in Judges chapter 1, and he dies in Judges chapter 2. That dude is dead. Okay? But there's a reason, right? The Bible rarely puts extra details in just for funsies, okay? And I'm going to, when we get to the very end of today's lesson, I'm going to point out why. Why is it important that Joshua, Yehoshua, whose name means he saves, why is it important that he died, not only recorded once, but recorded three times? There's a reason for it. Okay, the first prologue, which is essentially chapter 1 in Judges, is a crisis of inheritance, right? It's a land problem because Israel can't go in and secure their inheritance. If you remember back to the book of Joshua, they go in, they take Jericho. There's a failure at Ai that's remedied because of covenant infidelity and then covenant fidelity. And then they go in, they take the middle, they take the south, they take the north. And we get to the distribution of the land, and it says, hey, all the people aren't gone, but up until now, Israel has experienced essentially unending military success. And God's like, I'm going to be with you. The people are still there so the next generations can learn warfare, but you guys got this. In Joshua 21, it says explicitly, not one promise that the Lord had given had failed. You come over to Judges chapter 1, Judah goes in and does pretty well. And then in verses 19, 21, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, and 35, there are separate and distinct references to failure to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Essentially, other than Judah, everybody else had problems. And specifically, Benjamin is highlighted as a failure in this case. We'll see why that's important a little bit later. The second prologue in chapter 2 shows the situation from God's perspective as a crisis of worship because Israel is falling into idolatry, okay? Now remember, that's what Achan did. Achan prioritized his own stuff over God's ban, and in that he was seeking protection and prosperity from something other than God. And Israel immediately loses at Ai and has to remedy the fact that one family among their number had abandoned the covenant. You get over to the book of Judges, and it's pandelirium, right? I mean, it's chaos. It's happening all over the place. And it has practical side effects. So God indicts Israel for breaking faith with him, and he says that he's going to enforce his prior promises to make the inhabitants thorns and snares to the people of Israel. God had warned them over and over and over, when you go into the land, don't spare them. Wipe them out. Don't intermarry with them. Don't make treaties with them. Wipe them out. If you don't, they will become snares to you and thorns in your eyes. Who's ever had a thorn in their eye? Okay. Who can... I haven't either, by the way.
Just a hair will do it then.
Who can imagine... Who can imagine that thorns in your eyes would be unpleasant? Maybe? Yeah. Okay. The people fall away, and God says to them, they're going to be thorns and snares to you now. You have abandoned me. But this is discipline more so than punishment. God is doing this to bring his people back to himself. Okay? So the faithlessness of Israel is described alongside the faithfulness of God. This is not him casting them off. This is him chastising them as a father does a son. God continues to be faithful to his people even while he disciplines them with oppression. All right, and now the conclusions. The two conclusions to the book mirror the introductions, but in reverse order. What do we call that? Okay. So the first conclusion in chapter 17 and 18 shows a crisis of idolatry. So remember, the second introduction is God's vantage point, where he says Israel's falling into idolatry and doing what's evil in his eyes. The first conclusion is all about idolatry, and it's early in the story, by the way. By the way, Judges is not chronological. It's not in order. It is a history that is intentionally told with a specific order for a specific purpose. It goes from better to whoa at the end, right? The first judge... The land has rest for 80 years. Okay? They're faithful till he dies. Land has rest for 80 years. By the end of it, the last judge, he's killing Philistines with his own death, and there's no mention of rest that the land had. So, like, it's an intentional progression. And the conclusions, by the way, are actually pretty early on in the timeline of the book. Okay. So the second conclusion, which is one of the most graphic stories in the entire Bible, shows a crisis of inheritance because an entire tribe is nearly wiped out. And there's a problem with that. How many tribes have inheritances?
11.
Not a trick question. Not a trick question. 12. 12, okay. If you've only got 11 tribes... You have a problem fulfilling the promises of God. And Israel almost wipes Benjamin off the map. And there's a reason for that too. All right, cycles. So the judge sandwich. The book of Judges is a tale of cycles. The basic cycle is shown in the first judge, Othniel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. How many times can we get that one name in this? I mean, I'm glad I can say it okay. So the land had rest 40 years. I think I said 80. I think that comes with the next guy. Land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Okay? Okay. So, this is a sparse version. What do we know about Othniel? Not a whole lot. What do we know about, I don't even know if it says what tribe he was with. And by the way, most of the stories in the Judges are regional. Most of the judge narratives are more regional than they are national. So some of these are probably taking place relatively concurrent with one another. But scholars have identified like a 7-part cycle. And not every judge has every part of the cycle, but this is the general, circle. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. And by the way, the judge narratives, I said there's 2 cycles of 3. Judge 1 and Judge 4 start with Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 2, 3, 5, and 6 start with, and Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the Hebrew, apparently it's quite obvious that they did evil and evil and evil. And it starts over, they did evil and evil and evil. We talked about this before, where Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all start with the word and. And that clearly links those books back to the book that preceded them. Deuteronomy does not. So even within the Pentateuch, books 1 through 4 are kind of a unit, and then Deuteronomy is it's not unrelated, but it says, it's like we're starting something new in the book of Deuteronomy to recapitulate what's been coming, right? It's not diverging from it or anything. So we see that in the judge narratives as well. The first 3 and the second 3 are, you can see them differentiated by the language that's actually used. It doesn't come across that great in the English. But Israel does evil, the Lord becomes angry. As a result of his anger, he sends an enemy to oppress Israel. Israel cries out to the Lord. The Lord hears and sends a judge. The Lord empowers the judge with his spirit. The judge has victory over the oppressor and provides peace/rest. And then the judge dies. Okay. 12 judges total, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Anytime you see a 12 in the Bible, it's intended to cause us to go back symbolically to the 12 tribes of Israel. It wasn't happenstance that Jesus picked 12 apostles, right? That's not just like what a coinky dink. Nope. And you get to Revelation and you have the tribes of Israel as the 12 foundation stones, and you have the apostles as the 12 gates. They're working together, right? Okay. So, cycle of the judges broken into 2 major cycles of 3 major judges with minor judges sprinkled in. The major judge cycles parallel the creation account. The 3rd and 6th day of the creation account are double creation days. On the 3rd day of creation, God separates land from water and creates vegetation. On the 6th day, God creates the beasts and the special creation of mankind. Which, interestingly, not related to the judges at all, but that is a very good reason why for us to say we're just animals is anti-biblical. We are animals, we are not just animals. We are differentiated in special creation as the only creature that's made in the image of God. Okay. So, in the 3rd and 6th major judges, you have double judge accounts. So the 3rd is Barak and Deborah. And the 6th is Samson and Samson. Samson judges for 20 years, but there's 2 different accounts of his judging. And in the account of the judges, we are seeing a progression in the wrong direction, right? We talked about this, I think, at the start of Deuteronomy, where it says, and God took Israel this way, and I pointed out they're going back to Egypt. That's the wrong way for them to be going, right? I mean, obviously, it was God's leading, but, progressive-wise, God said, I'm never going to send you back to Egypt. They get up there, they rebel, and he's like, all right, turn around. Well, here we see Israel symbolically and morally going in the wrong direction. Daniel Block calls this the canonization of Israel. So rather than going in and wiping out the people of Canaan, they're going in and becoming like them. God had warned them over and over and over and over and over and over and over, don't be like them. And that's what they do. Miles Van Pelt terms this the uncreation of Israel, right? So if the six major judge cycles parallel the 6 days of creation, this is showing in Genesis it goes from chaos to order. In Judges it goes from order to chaos. All right. Key takeaways. There is a lot to cover in the book of Judges. It's looking like we're going to have a little bit of time for some questions, so maybe y'all can ask some of your more pressing questions about the book. There are definitely some very interesting stories, right? If you go look at Ehud's assassination of Eglon, go look into that, and the Hebrew behind it is actually, it's a funny story, because there's wordplay in it. Eglon means little calf, and he had been fattened for the slaughter, right? It's an interesting story. There's some thorny issues, right? Such as the roles of Deborah and Jael in the story of Barak's judgeship. I was actually doing research on this. Do y'all remember Barak, his story? Okay, so they're going out to fight, and they've got, I think it's Jane and Sisera. Sisera is like the commander of the army. They get routed, and Sisera is running away, and he turns aside into the tent of Jael, who is a... I think she's a Kenite, which is like a distant relative of Israel. Sisera falls asleep. She welcomes him with hospitality, gives him milk. He falls asleep. She drives a tent peg through his head, pinning him to the ground. That's in Judges chapter 5. Deborah is singing a song of victory, which points back to the song of Moses in Exodus, right? And says, "Most blessed be Jael of all women who live in tents," something like that. And I'm reading these commentaries the other day, and they're like, yeah, Jael was this treacherous woman. And I'm like, and two of these commentaries were just ripping her to shreds. Oh, she's a murderer and blah. And I'm just like, huh, I don't think so. But, you know, so there's a lot of interesting stories, and not everybody agrees about the content or the meaning of the stories. You know, everyone knows the stories of Samson, right? Did you know that Samson is a specific type of John the Baptist? I like that look. It's true. Think about it. I think this is correct. There are 7 birth narratives in all of Scripture. Right? John the Baptist and Samson are 2 of the 7. Jesus is 1. I don't remember the others right now. Samuel's 1, right? Who was a Nazarite from birth? And? Samson and John the Baptist.
Okay.
What is John the Baptist's purpose? To point to
Jesus,
right? So John the Baptist begins a ministry that he does not complete, right?
Yes.
Jesus picks that up, and Jesus completes that ministry. Mm-hmm. Samson began the destruction of the Philistines. Mm-hmm. Who finishes the destruction of the Philistines?
David.
Mm-hmm. John the Baptist's birth narrative is intentionally crafted to be very close and in some ways identical to the birth narrative of Samson, right? I mean, the angel of the Lord comes to Samson's parents, you know, says that he's coming. Remember when Gabriel came to John's father? So, I mean, it's a striking parallel. You know, another thorny question. Did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? Were Gideon's fleeces unbelieving testing of God or not? And how can we act like him today? And should we? I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, just put out your fleece? Anybody ever heard that before? Okay, Catherine, what does it mean to put out your fleece?
I don't know if I have the correct understanding of it, but it's to kind of welcoming.
No, so putting out your fleece would be putting a test out for God to give you an answer, right? Because Gideon, Gideon puts out the fleece and asks God, hey, make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And then the next night, make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And it's almost like he's bargaining with God. Like, if you do this, then I'll trust that I can go do what you've told me to do. I don't think that's the right interpretation. But, you know, is it right for pastors to encourage us to put out our own fleeces? Good answer.
Not encouraged. I mean, it's just one of the ways. Depends on how much, you know,
I'm going to argue that it would be completely inappropriate for us as Christians to do what Gideon did. Unless you've also had what Gideon had before he did the fleeces. But all of these are good questions. We don't have the time to delve into every one of those. Real quick, I'll delve into that one. Okay. God gave Gideon specific instructions. Tear down this altar. Okay. Gideon has, I believe, natural fear. And he is obedient, but he's obedient in a way that protects him a little bit. He does it at night. And it's actually interesting because when they find out who it was, they look at Gideon's dad and they're like, bring him out, we're going to kill him. And Gideon's dad is like, as Baal's altar, right? Yeah. Let Baal kill him. If Baal's so offended, let him come down and take care of this. Oh, where is Baal? That's weird, you know. So Gideon is faithful. And then God tells him that he's going to be with him to go and conquer over Baal. Well, one of Baal's daughter was named Du. Okay? So when Gideon is putting out the fleece, he is asking God to confirm his faith that God has power over Baal by having power over the Du. So this is a specific way that he's asking God, show me your power that I can do what you've commissioned me to do. Okay? If we don't have specific instruction by God, then, and this actually points back to Moses, yes. Right? Because when Moses is asking God for a sign at the burning bush, what happens? Yeah. So Moses is talking to God in the burning bush. And he says, oh, I need a sign. Because God said, go to Egypt. Right. You're going to get my people. And God says, fine, take the staff in your hand. It's going to become a serpent. Why? Because the serpent was the god of Egypt. God was showing that he was providing Moses with power over the gods of Egypt. Right. God is showing Gideon that he is providing Gideon with power over Baal. So these are not unconnected. You know, it's not Jason and the Golden Fleece type stuff. There's a reason for it. Okay, but what's the main point of the book of Judges? Well, I've got a couple. One, the story of the Judges bridges the gap between the initial conquest under Joshua and the monarchy. Specifically, the book of Judges is an apologetic work for Davidic kingship instead of Saulic kingship. How do I know? That's a great question. Thank you so much for asking. The book very clearly has a pro-Judah, anti-Benjamin slant. What tribe is Saul from? Just guess.
Must be Benjamin.
There we go. Yes. In fact, he is of Gibeah of Benjamin, which is important. And what tribe is David of? Judah. Yeah. So remember, in the opening, Judah actually has military success, followed immediately by Benjamin failing to drive out the inhabitants of the land. You get to the end of the book, right? It is Gibeah in Benjamin where the men come over and gang rape the woman to death. And that brings all Israel out because the tribe of Benjamin won't turn them over. So all of Israel comes out against Benjamin. So by the end of the book, Benjamin has become fully Canaanite, acting as bad as or worse than Sodom. It's interesting. It's Judges chapter 19 and Genesis chapter 19. Remember? Because the Levite and his concubine, they go and they won't stay at Jerusalem. So they go to Gibeah, an Israel city, right? And there's an Ephraimite who takes them in and offers them hospitality and warns them, you don't want to stay in the city square. just the same as Lot had warned the angels, you don't want to stay in the city square. The men come banging on the door because they want to rape the Levite. The Ephraimite offers his virgin daughter, and eventually the Levite, who had this sweet reconciliation love story with his concubine, he chased her down. Yeah, he throws her outside so that they can rape her to death to protect himself. This is not a good story, right? And then he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends the pieces out to the tribes in order to gather them to show them what an outrage had happened in Benjamin. They come up to get the people of Gibeah. The tribe of Benjamin protects them, so there's a war within the nation because of Benjamin. So when Saul is Saul of Gibeah, there's a reason. Okay. Number two, Judges shows that the people of Israel were not faithful to the Mosaic covenant, yet God was faithful. And God sent oppressors to get his people to return to him. Right? Now, there is a lesson that we can see for ourselves in this, which is that there's a song, God moves in mysterious ways. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God will send things into our lives that are difficult for us and that challenge us. But if you're in Christ, that is the discipline of a loving father and not punishment. Okay? God was being faithful to his people and to his covenant. He's not being a vindictive kid up in the sky with a magnifying glass popping ants. So God eventually sends Israel into exile. We'll get to the split. The northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians and taken into exile in 722 BC. By the way, at that point, those tribes are gone forever. They're called the Lost Tribes. So that would make it really difficult for a lot of these specific land promises to be kept. Just saying. And the southern kingdom is conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. God waits a long time. If you notice, that's 600 or 800 years after the start of the period of the Judges. God would have 100% have been completely justified to send them into exile immediately. Right? Remember what happened with Achan at Ai. Right? The whole nation suffers military defeat because of what one guy did. Right? This is the whole nation, more or less, falling into idolatry. And God says, I'm going to send judges, I'm going to deliver my people. And it's not until much later, because God's doing something with the history of Israel, that he finally sends them out into exile, but then brings them back. So, he didn't send them into exile during the period of the judges. He was faithful to his people and his covenant. Number three, and this is the big takeaway. If you want to find yourself in the book of the Judges, you're not a judge. If you want to see where you slot in this narrative, you are the rebellious and idolatrous people who are so prone to falling away from the God that you claim to serve. Isn't it good that God sends judges to redeem his people and doesn't cast them off entirely? So the point of this book is not, well, if God can use people as flawed as those judges, he can use me. Nope, that's not the point. The judges are types of Christ. They are not types of us. We are not to find ourselves in the judges. We are to find our Savior in the judges. We find ourselves in the idolatrous and rebellious people of Israel. Just like them, we need a Savior, a Redeemer, and a judge who can rescue us. Now, I said that the whole book of Judges is about Jesus, and it is, because so much of it points forward to him. As I mentioned before, Samson is a type of John the Baptist. Samson points to David. John the Baptist points to Christ. The entire book of Judges centers around the people of God wallowing in the results of their sin. Sound familiar? And crying out from their oppression for a Savior. Jesus is the ultimate Savior judge, right? And Jesus, by the way, is a warlord. Remember? He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Revelation 19. He marches out against the peoples of the earth who are in rebellion. And he will be that ultimate warlord and wipe them out. And he will wipe the promised land clean, like Israel failed to do. In the book of the Judges, every time a judge saves Israel, the peace only lasts until the judge dies. By the end of the book, this has happened 12 times. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, reminiscent of Genesis chapter 5. You can just imagine the people reading this book and crying out, if we could only get a judge who wouldn't die. If only we had a judge who would live forever. Jesus is that Savior slash judge slash priest slash king who saves his people and lives forever to make intercession for them. Just as it says in Hebrews. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, Jesus was not from Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Questions? Well, yes, so he made a rash vow, which, by the way, if only the law of Moses talked about rash vows and how you don't have to actually fulfill something that would be sinful just because you vowed to do it. If only. Yeah, he made a rash vow and he said, God, I'm going off to war. If you'll give me success, then the first thing or person that meets me coming out the door, I will sacrifice to you. And the word used there is olam, which is a whole burnt sacrifice, a whole burnt offering, right? And they're like, oh, but she's weeping for her virginity. That just means that she never got married. Well, I think she never got married because she was dead. I think they had a very sub-biblical understanding of sacrifice and how to try to manipulate God. And, there was a lot of human sacrifice in the cultures around them. And at this point, the people of Israel are not following the law in general, right? So I don't find it very persuasive, the arguments that say that they were just upset because his line would die with her. Only daughter, the line kind of dies with her anyway, because you don't have a son to carry on the father's name, so. You got one coming for me, Mike?
I'm looking. Why did the author of Hebrews 11 consider Jephthah? I remember hearing that talked about before. Because they give the list of all these faithful people and he showed up.
Well, because he was, I mean, if you look at everybody in the list, they all have flaws. I mean, Abraham, to save his own skin, lied about his wife and let her be taken twice into another man's harem. Okay? Now, God prevented anything from happening, but Abraham didn't know ahead of time that that's what God was going to do. Isaac does the exact same thing because he saw his daddy doing it, right? You get to David. Yeah, David is a man after God's own heart. He's also a murderer. He's also an adulterer and a terrible father. His own son tries to murder him to steal the throne. That's not what good daddies get out of their kids, normally. Well, and like his whole family is a disaster and a wreck, right? Does that mean he's not a good man? Well, there are no good men. But God says of him, he's a man after my own heart, because he wasn't idolatrous. Because in spite of his sin, one, he repented when confronted with his sin, and two, he truly was seeking God. Okay? Even Joseph, I would say, probably wasn't the best little brother at all times. Mm-hmm. Right? There does seem, at least earlier on in the story, mm-hmm. to be a little bit of braggadociousness to his, hey, y'all gonna bow down to me. Mm-hmm. Right? So, you know, God obviously raised Jephthah up and used him. He was a major judge. And so he did save Israel through Jephthah. And that was through the means of Jephthah's faith. But, you know, if Gideon's listed there, right? The last thing Gideon does is refuse the kingship and then make himself virtual king, build an ephod, a golden ephod that makes his family fall into idolatry. And the altars that he tore down, if I remember correctly, were rebuilt in the same place after his death, you know? And he had 70 sons. Anybody want to give odds on whether they all came from the same one wife? No. I'm going to go with probably not. You know? So I think that's the point, though, is you don't make it into Hebrews 11 because you're blameless or perfect.
Right.
You make it into Hebrews 11 because you're an example of God working out the history of redemption through fallen people by faith.
I can wait until we talk about Solomon.
Oh.
Yeah, I can wait.
Yeah, he's a few years down the road.
That's right.
Okay. All right. Well, now we're over. Thanks. Father, thank you for this opportunity. What a joy it is to see even the challenging scriptures and how much we can learn from them. Pray, Lord, that we would not render Judges a lost book of the canon, but that we would read it, that we would cherish it, that we would know it, that we would love it, and that we would see how indeed it points to our own sinfulness and our need for a judge, a redeemer, a savior who comes from you. And we see that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have that ultimate judge who will come to redeem, to rescue, to save his people, and to render judgment against the enemies of God. We praise you for that, Lord. Be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.